Now we continue the series of studies which has much to do with the Christian mind and how are we to think. And we have come now to this topic of the Bible itself. The question being, what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The first question, as you will recall, is what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end is that we should glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yes, but how are we to do that? And God has given us His Word. The Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So I want to consider, therefore, tonight the Word of God, the Bible, and first of all, its identity. And in the answer to the question, it identifies for us what that Word of God is that it is specifically referring to in the phrase the Old and New Testament. And there are, as you will know, 39 big books in the Old, and there are 27 books in the New. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I have here, tells us that there are 46 books in the Old Testament, because that includes the Apocrypha. That is excluded from the Protestant Bible and is not considered part of the canon or the rule of Holy Scripture. So the identity of the Scriptures or the Word which we are referring to is the Old and the New Testament. There were approximately 40 authors of the Bible, and they had various occupations, which is interesting. So, for example, you would have a farmer like Amos, and he had his own orchard, and he cultivated the soil, and he was concerned about produce that he would be able to sell in the marketplace, etc. But he was one whom God raised up and used, through whom would come the communication of the mind and will of God. But then you get also priests, and you might expect that priests themselves are going to be, in some regard, authors. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were priests. You get a statesman like Daniel working for a foreign government because he was a captive and he was among the exiles. And then you get those that really might have thought at once that never would they put pen to paper, never would they have anything that would be handed down through the centuries to the present time. And there were fishermen like Peter and John. And they may stand in some way in contrast to those trained to be prophets, like Isaiah and Micah. And we have a physician, Dr. Luke himself. And then we have an ex-tax collector, such as Matthew. So you do have these authors who come from very different backgrounds over a period of time through whom God communicated, humanly speaking, His own word, not by dictation. There is a dictation theory of how the Scripture came to be, as though God simply dictated and they just wrote down precisely those words that were dictated to them. But God did not suspend the character of these individuals so that you can in some measure say, well, that is Pauline. That really does sound like Paul, and that sounds like Peter, and that sounds like John, though there is this consensus among them that these things are the very word of God. With regards to the Bible as to where it was written, well, it was written in Israel, of course, in Babylon. So again, we go back to Daniel. It was written in Greece and in Italy. Paul wrote several of his letters when he was, for example, imprisoned in Italy. And as to the time of the writing of the Bible, the span of time approximately was about 1,500 years. And one of the remarkable things is that in spite of that expanse of time, and in spite of the difference between the authors in certain respects, you know, whether it's their occupation or their temperament, etc., there is this unity from Genesis through to Revelation in terms of the witness that they bear to the one true and living God. when we read the Bible, we will notice that there are several literary styles, and we can recognize them to some extent. For example, there is narrative and there is story. There is law, the Torah, for example, and we think especially of the first five books, the Pentateuch. And then there is poetry, and we have the Psalms especially, which stand out, obviously. We have the book of Proverbs. They come within a category which is known as the Writings. And we have Ecclesiastes, and we have the Song of Solomon. There are parables and gospels, and there are various letters that are written, and there is this overall history, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, etc. And there are several metaphors and other ways of a style of presentation in the communication of the truth of God. It's not stilted, it's not stereotyped. And so you do get this diversity and this variety, and it's very much orchestrated so that you get this sort of rhythm and you get this melody that does come through at different times when you're reading the scriptures. Now, the terms that are used to identify the two segments, major segments in the Bible, which we refer to as testaments, Old and New Testament. And there's another term that might be used, and it might be more preferable to use it, and that is covenant. You may like to just turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 to 34. The question that I have here is, well, what term best suits these two volumes, the Old and the New? And we refer to them ordinarily as testament. But there is another term that is being suggested, and that is covenant. And there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, the following is read. God says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And so just in the reading of that portion of Scripture, you can tell that there is something of a distinction. There is a relationship, there is a link, there is an association, but there is the old and the new. And the term that is used happens to be covenant. The Hebrew word is berith, and that means agreement, or it is covenant. And it is God as sovereign who initiates the covenant himself. And then in the New Testament, the term is diatheke, and that has to do with covenant as well. That's the term that is used, and that's how it is best translated. But the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation of the scriptures, tended to translate both the Hebrew and the Greek with respect to the use of covenant. It translated as testament and didn't use the word covenant. And that's been handed down to us, and so that the translators have borrowed really in a sense from the Latin, from the Vulgate, and it has been carried across into our Bibles. And so we are used to and have had handed down to us this word testament. But it is possible that maybe the preferable term ought to be covenant. Now, why these 66 books? Well, of course, as we noticed last week, the canon of Scripture gradually was recognized by the church over a century or two or three centuries. And the basic, or the basis for the concept of canon is to be found in certain parts of the Scripture. Take, for example, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. There is therefore a recognized body of truth to which nothing is to be added and from which nothing is to be subtracted. Again, if you go a few chapters further to the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it nor take away from it. Then if we jump to Jeremiah 26 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship at the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. And then, if we may go to the New Testament, Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, there is evidently from reading this a recognized body of authoritative truth that is binding upon the consciences of the people of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So clearly there was a body of written, sacred writings that was recognized as scripture, and Paul's epistles are identified with that body and regarded as scripture also. And finally, one other place, which is the book of Revelation and chapter 22, verses 6 through to 8, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must surely take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, the scriptures then are self-authenticating. They were recognized as the Word of God. They were not placed in the canon and then recognized as scripture. Rather, they were recognized as scripture and so placed in the canon. There was a recognition that came about through the conferring of God's people a consensus. And some of those books did not enter into the canon of scripture, or were not recognized initially as scripture at first. Take, for example, the Epistle of James. Martin Luther says of James' epistle, that is a right story epistle. He was really not overly sure as to whether it ought to have its place in this canon of scripture or not. The same hesitation was extended to 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, and even with respect to the book of Hebrews itself. There was some questions about that, and so it meant the church coming together and seeking the mind of God until there was this general consensus and there was the recognition. It was not that they gave to these scriptures validity, but rather that they came to recognize their authority and their authenticity, and there was this agreement that this was part of the body of God's truth. Again, the Catholic Church and its catechism will add to, as we noticed last week, the Old Testament, which is the Apocrypha. And so there is a recognition of something beyond what we ourselves would identify as the Scriptures. And no doubt the Roman Catholic Church wishes to have the Apocrypha in it because it will draw certain doctrines from it that are in keeping with its teaching with regards to maybe prayers for the dead, for example. And so you will find that in one or other of the apocryphal books. The scriptures themselves are searchingly authoritative, and so they do come with power and authority. The reason why, or at least among the reasons why we do not recognize the apocryphal books, is because not one of them, not a single one of those books, which are known as apocryphal, are to be found in the New Testament. They're not quoted by the Lord Jesus. They're not quoted by any of the writers of the New Testament at all. Furthermore, the Jewish and the Christian consensus is unanimous with respect to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then there is, of course, Christian tradition and consensus with regards to the canon of Holy Scripture. So there are these books, these 66 books, there are these authors, there are places where they have been written, that span of time over which they happen to be written, and then the agreement that these are what constitute this body of revealed truth which we recognize to be the Word of God. But now, there are some people who say, well, I don't accept the Bible as the Word of God for one reason or another. One of the reasons being is Bible contradiction. So somebody may come to you one day at work, or who you are just sort of conversing with, and say, ah, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible is full of contradictions. If the Bible is full of contradictions, what would you say to them? So imagine that I'm coming to you, I say, look, the Bible is full of contradictions. What would you say?
Show me.
Show me, okay. Anybody else? I mean, if you do that and say, well, where? What are you thinking of? I don't know. Well, there are contradictions all over the place. Really? Well, okay, just name one of them. You say there's all over the place. Okay, just name one of them. Yeah, I can't do it now. Got to have a look. So really what they've simply done is to take on board prejudiciously, this notion that there are contradictions. Well, anyway, let me just draw attention to one or two things. Maybe you turn to your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. And verses 3 through to 5. Okay, now listen to this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through to 5. Just imagine that your friend who you've been talking to, who believes that there are contradictions, he does go home, he does a bit of his homework, and he says, hey, I've got one. Here's one. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through to 5. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Fine. And then he says, yeah, but hang on a moment. You read verse 14 to verse 19. So you go to verse 14, verse 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Anybody sort of notice a contradiction there? At least an apparent contradiction. Do you know what I mean by an apparent contradiction? Did God create the light on the first day or the fourth day?
The light in the first
day. Pardon?
First day.
But he says on the fourth day.
The sun.
Pardon?
The sun
and the stars were not light.
They're not light. They are light.
There was light before they were there.
And so you're distinguishing light from the sun and the moon?
Yeah, of course. There will be light in heaven and there won't be any sun and moon.
Okay. All right, but there are those who say, look, the first day it says this, the fourth day it says that. It says light was created on the first day, but then you read a little bit further on, it says it's created on the fourth day. There is a contradiction.
So we therefore need to kind of think about that. Is it a contradiction at all? So there is the creation of light. But on the fourth day, there's the creation of light bearers. And what is light? I mean, if you were to provide a definition of light, what is light? Even just to define light itself, I believe, I'm not a physicist, but I think it's very difficult. And there are various sort of explanations as to what light actually is. And furthermore, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And so certainly, the light exists even before the created order itself. But then light itself is born by those light bearers. Even the moon itself, as you know, has no light in itself. It borrows its light from the sun, and it reflects it. And of course, it then becomes a light bearer. So where, whilst that may be a sort of rather superficial contradiction, it may be the kind of thing that people will throw up to us. This is a contradiction, and we just need to think about it and be able to provide some kind of response and answer in a very charitable way to those who feel that it's a stumbling block to their belief in the scriptures. The reason why they do not believe the scriptures has nothing to do with his apparent contradictions. It has to do with their rebellion against God, and they're looking for anything that will hinder them coming to God. In terms of apparent contradiction, let me just tell you what I mean by a contradiction. Let me see, Friday. That Friday was the 24th of March, okay,
25th.
Oh, that's just right, I should remember that. 25th, okay, this is Jan, and it's 19, and let me say that the time is 4 p.m., okay? I want to put here Saturday. It's the 26th. It's Jan. It's the year 7 o'clock a.m. You get a report coming through with regards to a communication that took place, and it's written down in the records so that one can refer to it maybe several years later, etc. Conversation took place on Friday the 25th of January 2019 at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So says somebody. But I say the conversation took place, no, on Saturday, the 26th of January 2019 at 7 o'clock in the morning. Is that a contradiction? Why not?
Time zone.
Time zone, precisely. Yes, so talking to my daughter in Idaho on Friday, her 50th birthday, and we said happy birthday to her, and in her time zone, it was Friday the 25th of January 2019, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but we rang her on Saturday the 26th of January 2019 at 7 o'clock in the morning. It's an apparent contradiction if you don't really do your research. And if you don't make any further inquiries, and very often people, they don't do their research, they accept, as it were, that there are contradictions, but they don't look into it any further or any more deeply. Take Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, we have that. Man and woman were created at the same time. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then in verse 21 and verse 22 of the same chapter, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Genesis chapter 1, man and woman, it seems, were created at the same time,
Genesis 2, man was created first and woman sometimes later. Is there a contradiction?
Well, even if it was later in the day, people say, yeah, well, okay, what time it was, there was, nonetheless, a difference. One statement says they were created at the same time, or at least that's how it appears to be, but then you've got this sort of process, Adam being formed from the dust of the earth, later on Eve being shaped and formed from the rib of Adam. And so you have a difference.
Verse 27 doesn't say that they created at the same time. I don't think it implies either. But it says that God created male and female. It doesn't say when.
No. Okay. All right.
It says that there is all this.
Yes. Okay.
And one account just gives more detail.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you believe there are two accounts? First of all, let me say that when reading some commentaries, and it was something that was presented quite a while ago, that there are actually two accounts here. We have one account, which, for example, in chapter 1, is by this author known as E, and which is Elohistic, after Elohim. And this account in the second chapter is by J, Jehovah, Yahweh, because that's based upon the names. You don't find this name in the first chapter, you find this name in the second chapter. And so they say that there are two different authors. And because there are two different authors, then you have two different documentary accounts which are being presented. And this is what they regard as an explanation of something that they regard as being contradictory. We believe that Moses was the author of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that God revealed and made known through Moses what actually took place. So we have, in a sense, a generalization, if you like, in chapter 1, that God did create them, male and female. He created them. But then in chapter 2, we have a more detailed explanation of what it is that took place in the creation of Adam, man himself, the male, and then later on Eve. So we don't have a contradiction, but we do have an explanation given to us more fully than that which we find in Genesis chapter 1, which serves a purpose that both male and female were created by God. And they were created for a particular purpose, that is to procreate, that is to have dominion and to be fruitful and to multiply. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed account, if you like, a more detailed explanation of the process by which this happened to take place. We don't have contradictions. It may appear such at first, but we need to do more work to it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. In Genesis 2, verse 17, we read, God says to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right? Just bear that in mind. And then you go to Genesis 5 and verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. In Genesis 2, verse 17, the day you eat thereof, you will die. Genesis 5, verse 5 says, Adam lived 950 years. He didn't die the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit. Is there a contradiction?
And it depends what you define as death. And if I look to the second death and the hallowed death, so I think he died. Adam and Eve died. And maybe they died spiritually. They died in their relationship with God. So they did die. God was gracious that they were wiped off totally, but people who are in hell are living where they are.
Yes, well, thank you very much, Peter, for that, because that essentially is it. What do you mean by death? What is death? Yes, death has a physical dimension to it. It has a psychological dimension to it. It has a sociological dimension to it, death. We think of the death of a nation. We refer to its decline and ultimate death, etc. Well, that may take decades, or may take centuries, before we sort of gather, as it were, at the funeral of the death of a particular system, or the death of a particular nation, etc. So it's not just something which is purely physical. And death always ends a relationship, doesn't it? That's why we mourn, and that's why we grieve. And the day you eat thereof, you shall die. That the relationship between me and you comes to an end. That's death, estrangement, alienation from our God. So certainly the very seed of death was planted that day, and it took its toll psychologically, spiritually, sociologically, environmentally, and then of course eventually physically when he died 930 years at the end. So you have this sort of seeming contradiction, but we need to understand what is going to be meant by death itself. Well, there are various other places, and so when we are confronted with people who say there are contradictions in the Bible, we have to think about what is being said or stated, and we may need to go back as a challenge to look at these matters and to do our research, and not to be intimidated by people who say there are contradictions. They want contradictions to be there anyway. They don't want a Bible without contradictions. And anyway, in the Bible, I will find those truths made known to me that will be mysteries. Is it a contradiction that Jesus Christ is both God and man? He's got to be one, he's got to be the other. And if you say that he is one and not the other, and you want to somehow modify what you mean by God or deity, so you divinize the man, you somehow give to him divine characteristics, then you end up maybe in the Church of the Unitarians. And the Unitarians, they believe in God. They're monotheists. They believe in one God, just like the Muslims believe in one God. But they do not believe that Jesus Christ himself is God. So that, again, we bring our reason to bear, and we say, look, either this is true or that is true. Both of them cannot be true together. But we believe that he who is our Savior necessarily is, must be, God, as well as he being man. Is that a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. It's a great mystery. But it is a truth that we proclaim and we build upon. Is God one? Sorry, Vienna. Or is God many? Is that a contradiction? Can you be both? God is one. Now, those who stress that are monotheists. And we are monotheists. What other sort of religion, what other religions believe that there is but one God?
Muslims, Judaism.
Yes, Muslims, the Jews. Christianity, the three great monotheistic religions in the world. Those who believe in many gods are polytheists. And so you see what happens is, I can't accept that God can be at the same, one and the same time, one and many. He's either one or he is many. So therefore there are those that move in this direction, and they're monotheists, strong monotheists. And as Christians, we must be monotheists. There is but only one God. There are those who say, no, I can't go that direction. And so they go into the realm of polytheism, and there are many gods. But we, as Christians, we are Trinitarians. So we believe that in the unity of the Godhead, there coexist co-eternally three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we believe that God indeed is one, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, equally God. It's not that the Son is less than the Father with respect to his Godhead, any more than the Spirit is less than the Father and the Son with respect to the Godhead. So this is not for us a contradiction, it is indeed a revealed mystery. It is not something that man by himself would ever have conceived of. He conceives of many other things, like polytheism or tritheism. In other words, they would say, in answer to the Trinitarians, well, we believe that there are three gods. No, there's only one God. But within the Godhead, there are three distinct persons. Okay, now then, let me just consider for a brief time the interpretation of the scripture. And this is where we do find much to engage us in our days. We are to have these scriptures before us from Genesis to Revelation, and we are to interpret them. As we read, we bring to bear the process and practice of interpretation. How do I understand these scriptures? In order to prepare for the interpretation of scripture, what is necessary? One is you must have a regenerate heart. You must be born again. You must be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be one who is in a saving, sanctifying union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may come to an understanding of the scriptures. The necessity of a new heart is certainly impressed upon us. You must come in humility. Not presuming that we know it all. Hey, I've learned Hebrew. Hey, I've learned Greek. And therefore I'm a master of the scriptures, etc. I must come in humility because I'm a finite creature, and secondly, I'm a fallen creature. And within me, there happens to be biases and prejudices and pride, and I therefore need to humble myself before my God when I come to him. That will require that I am a praying man and a praying woman. When I come into the presence of my God and say, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It will require a love of holiness, a love of righteousness. It will require a hunger, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And it will require of us that we not only read, but that we heed the word of God. We're reading this, we're reflecting upon it, in order that we will see this as the rule, teaching us what to believe and how we are to behave. That's the preparation necessary. I'm not saying there's nothing else, but there are some things which require us to be prepared for the interpretation and the reading of Scripture and our ability to understand it by the grace of God. Secondly, there are certain presuppositions that we hold to in order that we may interpret. We presuppose, we hold at the very beginning that God has revealed himself, that he is a God who makes himself known. That's what we presuppose. When we come to this book, that these are not the words of man. This is not a human development, as it were, but this is what God himself has made known to us. He's revealed himself. and that the Bible is God's special revelation of himself. It is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, that the Holy Spirit illumines our understanding, that prayer is absolutely essential, and as far as tradition is concerned, it aids me with respect to my understanding. Therefore, I will consult the scriptures, I will read the scriptures, but I also recognize that God has endowed and gifted those within the church who especially are equipped to be able to assist and to aid us in a better understanding of the text of Scripture, whether they happen to be preachers, pastors, teachers, etc., elders within the church, and so on. There are those whom God has gifted in order to give help and understanding to the flock in general to better understand the mind of God. Well, now then, just as a matter of interest, I want to consider in the interpretation of the scriptures just an interesting sort of aside, if you like. Let's look at it like this in the last few moments that we may have here. And that has to do with punctuation and the interpretation, because I'm just wanting to show you here some things that are of interest. I want you to look at certain sentences. I don't know whether we brought them up here. Have we? Yes. Let's hear. Yes, that's okay. Presupposition, that's right. Look at this phrase here. Let's eat bread and half. Good. Rachel, will you read that for us, please?
Let's eat bread.
Okay. What do you conclude from that? Pardon? Eat your grandpa.
Eat a bunch of cannibals.
Okay, why do you draw that conclusion? Will you just put, as it were, after eat, a comma? And now read it, Rachel.
Let's eat.
What does that mean?
He's saying to the grandfather.
Pardon?
He's saying to the grandfather, let's eat.
Yep. So, does punctuation help in any way with respect to the way in which you read the scripture? I say that simply because, as we shall see in a moment, in writing the Greek text, there was no punctuation. It was in capital letters. I'll give you a shot of it in a moment or two. These are the words of Jesus, and he's saying that to the thief upon the cross. Gary, would you read this? Truly.
Truly, I say to you.
Okay. I want you to put a comma after today. There's a comma after you. Let me start here with after you. Truly, I say to you, comma. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Right? Look at it that way. Now let's place the comma elsewhere. Truly I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. Does it make any difference?
Yes.
Why?
One says, I say today to you that you will be in paradise. Mm-hmm. One says, I say to you, you will be today with me in paradise.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, do you know where they place the comma? Pardon?
After today.
They place it after today. Why? Does it matter? I mean, it's just a little thing, you know, just like a little comment. Does it make a difference really to how you interpret, how you understand, how you read the text?
Mm. You
can
say maybe much later.
Yeah. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in soul sleep. Jesus is saying to the thief on the cross, I'm telling you today that you shall be with me in paradise. Today. you'll be with me in paradise today. And as far as Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned, they say, well, no, on that particular day, he said to the thief on the cross, look, I'm telling you this, you will be with me in paradise, but not immediately. Because they hold to a doctrine of soul sleep. So it certainly does matter where you're actually punctuating, and somehow along the way, we have to learn where that's going to be. Okay, can we just go on to the Hebrew again? You know, originally in the documents, the Hebrew has no vowel points. You have to place the vowel points somewhere. So the vowel points are the sort of the dots and so forth that you can see. So this opening statement here is the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Breshith borar Elohim. In the beginning, God created. And then it goes on to Eth Hashamayim, Eth Eretz. God himself created the heavens and the earth. But somewhere, because it's all consonants, 22 consonants, somewhere you're going to have to put vowels. And a decision has to be made. And it affects how you interpret. Over here, you have the Greek. And it's in capitals. And if you can imagine that the manuscripts, the New Testament manuscripts, were written like that originally, in capitals, uppercase, without any sort of punctuation, etc. And that reads, En arhe ho logos, kaihi ho logos. Which is John 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word, and it doesn't go on beyond that because, well, space. But it's just simply there to present to you a sample of how it's written. This is the lowercase, en hahi, en ho logos, kai hi ho logos. In the beginning was the Word, and then goes on to say that the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So when you read that initially, somehow a decision needs to be made as to where do we place the punctuation, so that it will read well and convey an understanding of the mind and will of God. This has to do with interpretation. It's just an aside, but it's a matter of interest. And when you read the scriptures, not only write, but when you read the scriptures, notice the punctuation. When you read, the punctuation is there for an important matter, that we may better understand the mind of God. And so improve your reading skills, because that will help you in your understanding of the scriptures as well. Don't rush through them as if they've got no punctuation whatsoever. When we even read the scriptures, there's a sense in which we are interpreting the scriptures. How you read it, your tone, your intonation, your emphasis, and so on. You're conveying, you're communicating something. It's all part of the interpretive process. Well, time has passed us by, and we have to stop there. I want to go on next week to consider prejudice in interpretation, and then what is the intention, again, of God giving us his word, before we get on to the third question in the catechism. So we need to leave it at that. But may I just, in closing, tell you what is said here. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Why is that? Is it right? And will you just sort of bear with me for a few moments while I just draw attention to this? If you think of the apostolic office, the office of the apostles, who believes in the continuation of the apostolic office? Who believes? Okay. RCs?
Old apostles.
Pardon?
Old apostles. They call themselves just old apostles.
Old apostles?
Yeah, new apostles and whatever apostles.
Where did they come from? South Africa?
Well, I'll be curious to say that.
Okay. All right. All the apostles. Okay. Anybody else?
Mormons.
Anybody else?
What about the Jehovah's Witnesses?
How about the charismatics?
Yeah, very good evening.
Peter's very emphatic there.
Not all, but
okay. Yes. Why do they believe strongly, the charismatics believe in the restoration of the apostolic office, the fivefold office, Ephesians chapter 4, they believe in that. Mormons believe in the apostolic office, and they have several books to which they will appeal. The old apostles, I know nothing about. RCs, they believe in the apostolic office. The chief apostle is the Pope. Why do they believe in that and have its restoration?
It suits maybe their design.
It's a desire for power, there's a sense of authority that lies behind it, but also the apostolic office is a revelatory office. It is an office through which revelation comes. And so they believe in continuing revelation. The RCs do, so there have been certain new dogmas and teachings which have been introduced, which have been added to the body of faith agreed upon by the church in the early centuries, etc. The Mormons themselves and the Charismatics, they believe in it because they believe that there is continued revelation. And that revelation has equal authority and equal value as the scriptures. That's why to the Royal RCs, tradition is so important. And it is, as I've just read a little moment ago from the Catechism, that tradition is to be revered and honored in an equal manner with the very scriptures themselves. We believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is the final authority, the absolute authority, and to that we must hold in the days that we are now living in. We believe in the apostolic office, which is the foundation of the church, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Okay, we will close with our last hymn.